The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Genesis chapter 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of the essence of God. All right, at the point of faith in Christ, you obtained eternal salvation. You were entered into union with Jesus Christ through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And began the process that John refers to as abiding. This is a condition in which the believer has the sin nature isolated and the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership. And this is sustained until such time as the believer commits a personal sin. Each time you commit a personal sin, you are out of fellowship at that point. God does not break relationship with you, obviously. If he did that, none of us would survive. But he withdraws fellowship until such time as we are cleansed. And this is, of course, accomplished through the grace principle of spirituality that we call rebound. In which you simply acknowledge to God that you were wrong, that you sinned in that regard, and God simply does the same thing every time in that he forgives you and cleanses you not only from that sin, but from any other things that you might have done in the interim. And so there are only two potential rulers of life for the believer, God the Holy Spirit when you are in fellowship, and the sin nature when you are out. So the reality is, of course, you, the real you, the soul, gets to make this call on an ongoing, moment-by-moment basis. So it really is critical that you know what sin is, what sin isn't, and deal with it. We urge believers to keep very short accounts and to stay on top of this matter of rebound simply because you cannot advance spiritually while you are under the sin nature. So it's time to make sure that's taken care of and then whatever else you might need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the continued opportunity we have here in the last days to absorb the principles of the truth, to take in Bible doctrine under the situation that you have established in your word, the local church, under the function of the pastor teacher who is here to support and sustain positive volition to edify them as they seek to orient to your plan. We recognize that we all stumble in many ways, but that ultimately if we continue to hold fast to the very end, to not give up our faith in certain principles of the truth, that these things will be vindicated and that ultimately we can be among the few who rejoice in that day with great exaltation. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the essence of God, looking at Solomon as he has gotten himself into a spiritual condition, the younger Solomon, in which he had abandoned certain principles, it appears, not that he had forgotten them, certainly, knew they were probably still there, but the reality is his focus was elsewhere, not on God and his plan per se, but on his own satisfaction, upon his own agenda. And this has led him to a state of spiritual malaise in which he bemoans the fact that nothing really seems to work in his life. And this is, of course, not only a believer out here. This is one of the greatest, wisest men of all time who lived life at a level, in some ways, certainly physically, well beyond anything you and I can imagine, and had enjoyed a great deal of blessing under God and all of that. But eventually began to abandon that, probably again in small ways at first. That's how believers do it. They don't just all at once pull up stakes. They do it in small ways. There are subtle telltale signs that a believer is on the skids. And one of them certainly with Solomon was that he began to violate the doctrine of separation big time. And I'm sure it started once again in small ways, but it became so notorious under this principle of the 700 wives and 300 mistresses that one could not miss it. And again, there were other factors going on at that time in his life as well. So he began to deviate, began to take paths other than the ones he should have chosen, and ends up in this state where now he has tried everything in order to maintain or find some ultimate happiness, some key to life that makes it all click. As he begins to, as he talks about it here, turns the corner, he gets with it in regard to the sovereignty and the providential hand of God in all of this. And that's one of the things it's easy to lose sight of in our day-to-day existence. As life goes on, pretty much normal, same old, you do get up every day, pretty much probably do the same things, go to work, come home, feed the dog, kick the husband, whatever you do, or kick the dog and feed the husband, whichever way it is, and all that, and life goes on, and it doesn't substantially change in great measure from day to day. And so it can appear as though, well, where's God in all of this? All this monotony, all this tedium, all this same old every day. Well, Solomon says God's behind it all. That this is the nature of life in the cosmos at one level. And some of this tedium, some of these types of things come, as we would suggest, as a result of the fall, that Adam and Eve were probably not subject to this same type of tedium, although it's not my personal opinion that they spent a long, long time in the garden. I don't think it took them forever to make their decision, and I don't think Satan would have taken forever to attack them. But the point is, things were changed after the fall, as we know. The earth itself, the environment became cursed. Man was placed under this idea of drudgery and work to sustain himself. Woman was subject to the discipline of greater labor pains and all of that. And, of course, now she is also subject to, she had a perfect authority in Adam, but now subject to an imperfect authority. So this makes life obviously much less than what it was in some ways prior to the fall. Well, as Solomon gets to this point of, again, a spiritual malaise of sorts and tries to work himself out of it, number one, he finds out he can't work himself out of it. So where he turns the corner, I believe, is when he starts to factor God back into it all and recognizes that God has a plan behind all this that you may not see. And certainly we don't see the whole big picture. We never will. By the very nature of time, we are limited in our understanding of God's entire sovereign purpose for the universe and for all that has gone on. You would have to, in order to really understand it, you would have to see it from beginning to end. And as Solomon will point out, no man can see that. You're not going to get that picture, and certainly not in this life. But I think as we explore the ages of eternity, the future history, we will have plenty of time to study and figure out why God did what he did, the sense of it all, and it will commend itself, no doubt. So we're dealing here under Roman numeral 3 with the divine attributes, which are 10 in number, qualities that are inherent in God and are objectively real. None of these, for us, are tangible. But God is a spirit. And so he lives in a realm that we don't fully grasp because we've always lived in the realm of the material. God is not material. He does not possess a body. And so we will see certain things are ascribed to him anthropopathically, certain human emotions anthropomorphically, certain human body parts that he doesn't truly possess. But they are designed to communicate various aspects of his makeup, of his essence. So again, the attributes exist at all times, point B, but no one of God's attributes functions independently or at the expense of any other attribute. As we pointed out, the idea that God would use his omniscience or omnipotence to do something to thwart some other attribute is nonsense. God is consistent within himself. God is logical within himself. And God is very logical, in fact. So much so that most people today won't even attempt to understand him. Because they can't think logically. They haven't been disciplined or taught in life to do this. They don't discipline themselves to do it. They run by their emotions, how they feel at the given moment. And the logic of it just goes by the wayside with many people. So as believers, we should not, you know, we want to do things, as he says, properly and in an orderly fashion. There's a logical and appropriate way to approach things. God's will in a matter may not commend itself immediately to you, but if you give it time, it certainly will, and the logic of it will commend itself to you if you give it time. So see, the attribute of righteousness is the attribute by which all other attributes must check their function. God can do nothing that is in conflict with righteousness, the primary attribute that governs the other attributes of his essence. God has to do what is correct. If he were not perfect, well, we could allow for some imperfection there. But no, he has to always do what's right. And only he fully always knows what's right. So he cannot use, for instance, does God have enough power to save everybody and keep people out of the lake of fire? Sure. But why doesn't he do it? Does God have enough power to feed everybody? Sure. Why doesn't he do it? There have to be answers to these questions, and the answer is that righteousness does not allow him to do so. It's not the right thing to do. Because there are bigger issues at stake than just making man comfortable. But for men, the biggest issue in most of people's lives is making me comfortable. And so God has bigger fish to fry, though. He's looking at a much bigger picture than we see. And we only see our little, whatever it is, 70 years is all we're really promised. 70 years of it. And even at that, even within that 70 years, how much do you figure that we actually miss because of, you know, not paying attention or sin nature activity and all that? Well, righteousness, again, God is love. He certainly wants everyone to be saved. We can demonstrate that. He stated so in his word. But he will not force people to be saved against their will. That gets to be another factor in here. It apparently is not righteous to tamper with volition at any point. God provides every inducement for people to obey him, but up to coercing them into obedience or beating them into it. I could beat you into obedience, but what good's that? One, that doesn't really come out of your volition then. It comes out of a must-do kind of situation. Well, these attributes, as we'll see, are divided into two groups of five, the moral attributes and the non-moral attributes. And again, we say the non-moral attributes, it isn't that there isn't at some point maybe some morality attached to them, but like sovereignty, you're a king. It doesn't say anything about whether you're a good king or a bad king. It just says you're a king. And certainly we have observed, even in the study of the scriptures, Pharaoh was a king, king of Egypt. But he was not a very moral king. He engaged there in genocide, as we know, as he had all the infants slaughtered. Herod was a king. He was not a very moral king. And then you had other kings that were really quite good. Or so eternal life, just because you live forever, doesn't say anything about you, whether you're good or bad, those types of things. Well, sovereignty is the first one. One here, God's volition is sovereign because he is not subject to review by any other being. God has no peers. He has no equals. There is no place for him to go to say, hey, what do you think? There isn't anyone to consult beyond him in this regard. As a matter of fact, you can turn to Isaiah, I believe it's 45, which documents this. Well, actually, it looks like maybe it's in 46 here. Verse 9, well, I can start at verse 8. Remember this and be assured and recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. People speculate. Oh, well, what if this universe is just one of a multiplicity of universes that exists out there into infinity and there's multiple parallel universes and worlds that are going on all the time? There's not. I can just sum it up for you. There's not. Well, what if there's a lot of gods, i.e. like God, that he's just one among many, and so this is all going on everywhere else? It's not. He has no peers. He has no equals. He has no one with whom he even could consult other than himself. And we will see some of that. There is a bit of that, at least we might say, consultation that goes on among the three members of the Godhead. But they're all God and they're all already agreed. So when I say consultation, it isn't like the Father's asking the Son, what do you think? And the Holy Spirit chimes in, well, I think we ought to do this. And the Father said, well, I haven't thought of that. It doesn't work that way. They always were all agreed. And again, when we talk about the plan of God, we have to talk about it from the perspective of time, in which His plan exists outside of time. His plan always existed. So remember the former things, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Now see, that's either true or false. And at that point, then you either have to figure out, well, do I believe the Bible? Or am I going to accept human viewpoint speculation and suggest that, well, maybe there are, when you've got this very clear statement that they're not. Declaring the end from the beginning. Again, this gets into this principle. Oh, we'll see this one here. I think this verse is cited in here under omniscience. The only way he could know that is if you have to know everything. You'd have to know the end before the beginning if you knew all that, if you could declare it. Declaring, and from ancient times, things which have not been done. This is one of the reasons, of course, for prophecy, is to demonstrate God's omniscience, that God always knew all things. See, I'm sure that's one. Who knows what all Satan is attacking in this big cosmic trial and appeal. But certainly he has to say, well, God didn't know or he wouldn't have done it this way. Because there's failure out here now, and so God could not have foreseen that. Oh, well, he foresaw it. And prophecy indicates that he foresees all things, that he knew all things. Declaring ancient and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose shall be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. The idea is that you're not going to thwart God in his purposes. His eternal plan is going to come to fruition no matter what men do. And for some, this is a source. And for Solomon, I think, and during this period in his life, this was a source of frustration. He almost felt, as I think some unbelievers do from time to time, I can remember people saying this to me, that, wait a minute, God sets up this game, puts me in it, and I'm trapped, and I have no say-so in it. Pretty much, yeah. Yeah, he gives you life, if you want to call that being trapped. But for some people, maybe it is. I don't know. But yes, God has this eternal plan, and he gives life and volition to people and allows them to do whatever they choose to with it, and ultimately then says, well, look, you will give an account to me for what you did and why you did it. And there's no court of final appeal. Even though, as we're told, Jesus said, in that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord. So there'll be people up there that are going to argue, I'm sure, with the assessments. But there is no Supreme Court to go to beyond God. He is the final say in all of this. So his purposes will be established. His plan will come to fruition. No one can thwart this. And it's moving along according to his sovereign will right now. And there are things, now you might look around in his plan and say, well, there are things I don't like about it. Well, good, there's things I don't like about it either. But that doesn't make any difference. The reality is, the very best we can hope to do is to orient to it, because if you want to be one of those people that's good in God's sight and have the justice, the success, and the joy and all those things that he promises there, the knowledge and wisdom and joy or success, what I don't remember what the words were there, but the idea here is if you want to be one of those people, then the best you can do is just orient to the plan. Acknowledge his greatness, acknowledge his wisdom, and orient to it. Or you can buck against the tide. You can throw off your authorities. You can be like the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt. Many of them believers, but largely negative at a certain point. And at a certain point, they kept demonstrating it repeatedly. They'd show it over and over again. They tested God repeatedly. They refused to believe him. They refused to take him at his word. And that irks God for some reason. God doesn't like being called a liar. And that's probably because of his attribute of veracity. So there is no one whom God could have consulted. His volition is sovereign. He's the king of the universe. And he rules his kingdom as he sees fit. And if people don't like it, tough. What are they going to do about it? You're going to throw God off his throne and take over? I'd like to see the rebels try that one. Hey, the children of Israel, they could go after Moses. They could carpet Aaron. But why didn't you take God on? No, we just want to pick on people that we think we can whip. Well, you can't whip God. So the idea here is his volition is sovereign. He's the king. Nobody's going to review his policies either. Review them. I mean effectively review them. And nobody's going to effectively review his decisions. They're all going to be proven to be right. Well, two, since God possesses volition, he makes decisions, plans, policies, etc. Again, Genesis 1:3, where we see God acting of his own volition. And he consults with no one. He asks for no advice. And this can be irritating to men who think they know so much. Why did we have to do it this way? Well, God says this is the way we do it. Well, but I don't want to do it this way. Well, we're going to do it this way. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. Again, not just light diffused, spreading out throughout the universe. I mean, suddenly, instantaneously, light everywhere. The place lit up. And all at once. And we see, and he makes all these decisions, of course, for repopulating the earth. But verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. Again, one of the things that stood out when I did Genesis was you find the Trinity taught very early in the Bible. It's there. It's not some hard-to-find document, verses to document it. You see God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth in verse 1. Then you see the Spirit of God moving over the surface of the waters in verse 2. You've at least got two people in the picture there already. And then when he starts to create, you see Elohim, and then you see Yahweh Elohim, a third person that acts in this deal. And so when God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, this was his sovereign purpose. And so again here, as a part of making man in his own image, is that man was endowed with volition. And man was endowed with morality. And man was endowed with, he didn't have it in the initial stages apparently, but he got norms and standards. Had the concept of a conscience. To be able to know right from wrong. See, there was no right or wrong in the garden before the sin. Adam and Eve could do nothing wrong. Now that was a nice environment, but they decided they didn't want that. And but the one thing they could do wrong was eat from that tree. Just that one tree. Everything else they could have, it was all theirs. I mean, carte blanche, anything you wanted, anytime. And they had a great relationship. They had nothing but complete rapport with one another. Great sex. I mean, all the things that people would think, oh, well, this makes life worthwhile. And, I mean, their marriage was everything you would want a marriage to be. And so they had all this and threw it away. Because they determined, well, okay, and God acknowledges, well, they've become like us. Now they know good from evil. Now they know about the existence, this good knowledge and this evil knowledge. Knowledge that was not commensurate with God's plan. So three, due to his nature, God has no equals. He rules over everyone and everything. There is nothing outside his jurisdiction. Deuteronomy 4:39. And so, once again, one cannot appeal to a higher court, a higher authority. One cannot say, this is not your jurisdiction. You have no right to rule here. I created everything. It's all his by virtue of creation. So he has the perfect right to rule over it. That was one of the fundamental principles, I think, that really came out there of Revelation 5 when he gets this scroll and he opens it up and it deals with the retaking of planet Earth. And one of the fundamental principles of law that's very, very ancient is if you made it, it's yours. And God's essentially is saying, look, I made the planet, I set it all up, and a squatter has moved into my deal, I am going to throw him out. As man, of course, essentially handed authority over the planet back to Satan at the fall. And Satan had no problem with taking it either. Or Satan commandeered it, whichever way it was. So here he has no equals, Deuteronomy 4:39. Know therefore today and take it to your heart. In other words, you better stop and reflect on this. This is something you better let settle in. That the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. And if you want things to go well with you, you better figure out how to listen and apply what I'm telling you. Because Moses, I would assume, wanted it to go well with the people. Psalm 93, 1 and 2. The Lord reigns. Here again, a statement of his sovereignty. And he not only reigns, you know, like this small, insignificant kingdom, he reigns, he rules over everything. The entire universe, time, space, all of it, every creature, every planet, everything's his. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved unless he wants to move it. And he does want to move it after a point here. We're going to see the earth is going to be tottering to and fro like a drunkard. It's rocked to its very foundations. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. So, again, he rules over everything, for as the absolute authority in the universe, he is the supreme authority as a part of his essence, which he may or may not exercise as he sees fit. This gets into the discretion of the king now. Job 34. And the king has discretion. The king can do as he sees fit, as long as we pointed out, he doesn't violate his own essence. And he won't do that, of course, because he's perfect. Now, how's that for some circular reasoning? God's perfect, and he can't be anything less than perfect, therefore he's always perfect. But that is the way it is. That is simply the facts. Job 34, 13 through 15, who gave him authority over the earth? And, of course, this, the lead-in here is God won't act wickedly and the Almighty won't pervert justice. The sages of old understood this. The wise men got this. Who gave him authority over the earth? Where does God derive his authority, his sovereign right to act? From himself. He gave himself authority. Now, if we do that, it's anarchy. Taking authority or seizing authority that we don't really have or aren't supposed to intrude into certain realms. That's what a trespass is. A trespass is an intrusion into a realm where you have no right. And so the idea here is God can't trespass against himself simply because he is the only one who has the right to all authority. And as the supreme authority, he derived it from himself. He is the only one with full authority as a part of his essence. All other authorities are delegated, whether you are, you know, Moses, whoever, you know, however great you were, whether you were David, king over all Israel, Solomon, whether you were an apostle like Paul or Peter or James, these are all delegated authorities. Pastors, delegated authority. Deacon, delegated authority. And the authority of the delegation factor comes from the top, not the bottom. God delegates authority from the top down. It's not derived from the bottom up. And so the idea that people have authority, the only reason they have it is because God gave it to them. And that's taught repeatedly throughout the scripture. But as a part of his authority, he exercises supreme authority. And who gave him authority? Nobody. It's his. And who has laid on him the whole world? In other words, responsibility for it, the right to rule over it. Nobody. He did it. Nobody had to give him the right to do so. If he should determine to do so, now, let's say, hypothetically, God determined, okay, I'm sick of all this, for whatever purpose, reason. And God decided, I'm sick of all this, I just want the whole thing to come to an end. All he's got to do is literally snap his fingers, he will pull the life breath from every human on the planet, we'd all fall over dead just like that. And that's all it would take. If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his breath, his spirit and his breath. The second term, I believe, there is the nishama. One of those terms is the spark of life, that the startup spark that you had at the point of your physical birth. You didn't know you had it, but you got it. God starts the whole system up and it turns the key, as it were. And you keep running until he turns the key off. And now he can turn the key off any time, obviously. But who controls life and death? Only God, really, effectively.
And only God is supposed to. But if he should gather to himself his breath and his spirit, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust.
Now that is the sovereign right to make decisions. I could just kill everybody if I wanted to. Now he doesn't do that. God is a benevolent dictator. But don't be confused that he is the sovereign king. That all good kingdoms should be benevolent dictatorships. That's the way they ought to be operated. But our society, our culture over the years, dictatorship has such a negative connotation to it. God doesn't consult with anybody. He doesn't vote on anything. He makes the call and it stands. And that's it. And that's what authority is all about. That's what his sovereignty is all about. So if he wanted to, again, he doesn't want to, obviously. We factor other things in here. Sure, he's got the sovereign right to do that, but does love or other factors, righteousness, mandate that he do it? No. Of course not. So as the absolute authority, he may or may not exercise his authority as he sees fit. Now, people can question the way he exercises his authority. That's fine. Question away. But you won't get an answer, and God's not going to change his mind. He's going to continue to do as he sees fit, assuming that he knows more than we do. How arrogant of him. Well, for humans, this all would be arrogance and craziness. But for God, it's not. This is just the way he is. Five, all other authorities, angelic and human, are delegated by God. Daniel 4:32, where Daniel makes this great prayer as he has prayed for wisdom and God has answered him. I'll take that back. This is Nebuchadnezzar. It's a positive believer or unbeliever, with God consciousness apparently. But his pride was in the way, keeping him from making the salvation adjustment. So God intervened and did for him what he could not or would not apparently do for himself. And he turned him into a, well, he didn't turn him into one, but Belshazzar or Nebuchadnezzar was apparently afflicted with some mental aberration that made him think he was a bull. And so he went out and he ate grass like a bull and lived out there. 7 years he did this. And it's my suspicion, although I couldn't prove it, but knowing Daniel and knowing the background of all of this, I suspect that Daniel watched over him and made sure that nobody bothered him. That Daniel knew the prophecy and that he knew what was going to happen. And Daniel was a very, of course, he was the second highest administrator in that kingdom at that time. He'd been exalted to the, one of the highest positions as he was taken out in captivities. So who knows what's good for a man during his life? You say, well, I would never pick going into captivity and going into another kingdom. No, but look what God did in the life of Daniel. So as Nebuchadnezzar goes out and spends these 7 years thinking he's a bull, and there are actually, again, there are a couple of recorded cases in this in human history. Boanthropy is what they call it. And you think you're a cow, you know. People think weird things. I mean, you never know, you know, the psychotic nature of the human mind. Man's got evil and insanity in his heart from the day of his birth. And all it's got to do is just get a little out of whack. And they didn't offer him any Zoloft or, you know, crazy pills. So Daniel 4:32, now when he came, he's told here, Nebuchadnezzar's told, you will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over all the realm of mankind and bestows it upon whom he wishes. And along those lines, back in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel points out in his prayer God gives the kingdoms to whoever he chooses. And he bestows it even on unimportant men. I believe, I don't see it here now, but I remember Daniel saying that he does it and he bestows it upon the lowly. I'm sorry, it's in chapter 4. I got lost there a little bit, but it's in chapter 4, verse 17. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers. And I don't have my old translation here. But I know the translation here is bad.
It's what was requested, I believe, by the holy ones. That apparently the angels saw this arrogance and they even made a request of God that he intervene under their volition. In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and he bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. And so whenever you feel you get to a position of authority, you always feel, you know, somewhat unqualified for the job and somewhat overwhelmed with all the nature of the responsibilities and all of that. But you look at verses like this and you say, yeah, God could even use me. And so he does. So God's not, and the nature of the fact is, all the high and the mighty, the arrogant and the proud, well, they want credit for all them. The lowly, they just look at it and say, wow, I can't believe God graced me out and used me. God gets more glory out of the deal by using idiots sometimes. And they're not so quite so much wanting the glory. They really know, well, it's God's deal, man. I was just along for the ride at a certain level. So man, he bestows it upon whom he wishes. And then verse 35, as Nebuchadnezzar prays and acknowledges his dominion, verse 34. At the end of the period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason was, a better translation, my reason was returning to me. It didn't happen all at once. He didn't come back from this little deal overnight. It wasn't like he went to bed one night and thought he was a cow, and then woke up the next morning and realized, oh, I'm a man. This was slow. I mean, I don't know what God did to his mental processes, but he put the hammer on him and good. And so as he said, my reason was returning to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Well, this is odd. You think, you know, he's an arrogant guy. He comes out of this, he'd just be mad. No, I think he's had enough. You know, just say when. I don't want to be a cow any longer. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. In other words, his kingdom, his right to rule, his sovereign rule, and all this. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand. In other words, not effectively. You can try to escape God and his sovereign will in matters, but you're not going to. Or say to him, what have you done? And so God blesses him, and, you know, and Nebuchadnezzar comes to the point and he makes a salvation adjustment. But God had to kick the pride out of him. And we've been discussing at some level, does God do this for positive believers? If they won't otherwise make an adjustment, and he knows that they actually could and will do it if given a right set of circumstances. Is he free to engineer circumstances that will put you in that position to humble you if you won't humble yourself? I don't know. I'm still discussing it and thinking about it. I always thought that he could. I mean, certainly he could. The question is, does he? Or does he expect us, and like in some of these comments that Jesus makes, cut off, if your hand offends you, cut it off. You know, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. There is a certain, and there may be very well, in my opinion at this point, my thinking is, that there's an element of divine and human issues in both of these. That yes, God expects us to make certain adjustments. But underneath it, if you're ultimately positive and you really would excel spiritually, is God free to remove stumbling blocks from your life that he may have to kick out from under you, things you rely on that otherwise you would do better spiritually without? And I don't know. I think both are true is kind of where I'm at in my thinking at this point. So all other authorities, and then Romans 13, 1 through 7. Now we talk about the governmental authorities that are established. And so you have situations like we live in today. The last days, as we know from Psalm 2, there is an international conspiracy against the Lord. We're not given the details and particulars of it all, and there's only a certain point at being concerned with it in that, you know, pray for protection from it, that God doesn't let it, you know, strike believers at that level. But other than that, you still have to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And I've heard every argument against this from almost every quarter. Some fundies, when I was out there as a fundie, they were, well, unless the government's spending the money the way you don't like it, then you don't have to pay taxes. Oh, yes, you do. The Bible's very clear on this. I even heard one person claim to be a doctrinal teacher said, well, I can see where assassination is justified in some cases. From what verse? What verse did you get that from? Now, these verses read just the opposite to me. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Again, all authority is delegated. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, i.e., good behavior in this context means law-abiding behavior. We're not talking, quote, necessarily about morally good behavior, but for evil. And evil in this context isn't moral evil. It's breaking the law. It's criminal activity. The criminals should be afraid of the authorities, and rightly so, because the authorities are coming after them. And hopefully they catch them. And, you know, if they commit these heinous crimes, I just always pray, you know, they'll just get shot down in a hail of bullets and we won't have to mess with them at trial and putting them in jail and paying for them. You know, if they're going to be that stupid, take them out. But do what is good, i.e. do what is right. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do the right thing. Be obedient to the authority and you won't have any fear of it. The people that fear authorities, the smart ones, are the ones that are trying to violate the authority. The real arrogant ones, well, they just don't care. Obviously, they don't, doesn't matter to them. Do what is right, and you will have praise from the same. For it, i.e., the governmental authority, is a minister to God, to you for good. Now, in what way does our human government minister to us for good? Well, number one, they control crime. That's at a civil level. They are here to thwart the criminal. Those people that have no regard for person, privacy, or property, or all the above. I like them throwing the thieves in jail. I don't like them letting them run in my neighborhood, because we all probably feel the same way. Or the murderer, or the rapist, or any of this. They deserve their prison time. So that's one of the things that the governing authorities are here to do and should be doing, and that is to fight crime. Obviously, at a national level, they're here also to protect you from, say, international aggressors. Predator nations, that sort of thing, the legitimate function of the government and the military to protect the citizenry, to protect the populace from outside forces, where the government locally more protects you from the internal threats. But if you do what is evil, i.e., if you want to violate the law, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. Bearing the sword here is a figure for capital punishment. And capital punishment has been bestowed as a right on the government. Now, not in our liberal society any longer, but biblically, capital punishment was instituted in Genesis 9, and it was never rescinded. Every nation has had capital punishment. Hammurabi's code, right on down through the Mosaic law, they've all had capital punishment. But many of them still do. But we're enlightened now. We're smarter than God. And so they have the right up to everything, including killing you, if you violate so many things. And it does not bear the sword for nothing, i.e. God didn't give this to them for no purpose. They gave it to them to use, this authority to administer capital punishment. An avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Again, continually engages in criminal activity and is unremorseful and isn't going to change. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, not, you know, fear, okay, I recognize. And what keeps people from driving 80 down Fruitville? Well, almost nothing. Almost nothing. I mean, it's a race for your life out there when you're coming to Bible class. At least it is for me. I'm going 50 in a 45, and they're passing me like I'm standing still. And I'm trying to stay up with the flow of traffic, but there's a certain point it becomes a whole almost impossible. You know? So if there was no wrath, if there were no traffic cops and there were no penalties, think of what it'd be like out there then. And we see what it's like now. And I love it, you know how it is. You know, if you're driving along and basically doing the speed limit or going with the flow of traffic, you'll have this maniac that's weaving in and out and risking life and limb. And they never get more than about a car length ahead of you at the next stoplight. That's the irony. I call the stoplight the great equalizer. Almost as good as death, but not quite. But the stoplight, it really slows them down. So they'll get there, and, you know, guess what? They're still only a car length ahead. So why'd you risk me and your life to get a car length? Was it really worth it? But think of what it would be like if there were no rules out there. So not only because of wrath, they could lower the boom on you, but also for because of conscience sake. Because you know wrong is wrong. I mean, we have standards of right and wrong. The conscience tells you it's wrong to steal, to lie, to kill, to, you know, rob, murder, rape, all these things. And so, you don't want to violate your conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Again, the legitimate payment of taxes for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Now, at least certainly at a nominal level, they're all servants of God. Now, the better ones of them, the moral ones that want to do right and have some fear of God, they can be really great servants of God in their capacity. But this is one of the things you notice here. Paul doesn't say, oh, by the way, I want all of you got to go out and get civil jobs to change this world, make it a better place. He didn't tell them to do that from Rome. So render to all what is due to them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor is due. So all authorities, human and angelic, are delegated by God. Whatever authority Satan has to operate, you can see in the book of Job, it's clearly delegated by God. God has to allow it. So six, God's sovereignty allows for human and angelic volition to adjust or maladjust to his decisions. He doesn't coerce either one. Seven, it is God's sovereign will for all men to make the salvation adjustment and the maturity adjustment. Now, if you ask, what does God want? If you could interview God, what is it you would really like in all this? What would you want for mankind? Well, we saw this in 1 Timothy not all that long ago. 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. This is good and acceptable. And this is the verse that ties right together with what we just looked at in Romans. Why you should pray for the establishment chain of command to the extent that you legitimately can. Prayers, petitions, thanksgiving may be on behalf of all men. For kings, and he doesn't mean just pray for everybody. Oh God, I'll just sum it all. I pray for everybody right now. Well, that's pretty vague. What are you praying for and all that? He's got a specific group in mind here. And it's the establishment chain of command for kings and all that are in authority so that we may lead. And again, the point of all this isn't praying, oh, dear God, save them all and drag them to heaven against their will. It's simply praying that they do their job in such a way that they keep the society safe enough where we're not interfered with in terms of our NPR. Our most pressing responsibility is of growing up and applying doctrine. And if we can't conveniently assemble without fear of our lives, then that makes it way more difficult to pursue God's plan. And so we pray that they will keep things in a decent, orderly, running fashion. Keep the roads open. You know, we may not like the road construction. I know anybody that's lived down here very long, you're sick of it by now. But I'd rather have them fixed, I guess, than not fixed. You know, have them get into disarray where you can't get from point A to point B. This is a legitimate function of government. And you pray that they can do their jobs right. You pray for the cop on the beat, that God will bless him. Keep him alive. Let him catch the criminals. Those types of prayers are absolutely legitimate. Prayers like God turned the country around, well, that's not going to cut it. That's not what he's got in view here. What he's saying is so that we can continue to pursue what we're supposed to do. In godliness, a tranquil and quiet life, in godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And one of the legitimate functions of government is keeping an orderly society in which the gospel can freely be spread. People may not, and many people didn't, they griped about the Roman Empire and the iron boot of Rome and all of this, but the gospel saw its greatest expansion under that sometimes brutal government that didn't tolerate any nonsense. We saw that, and obviously this gets into factors like positive volition and the shift of dispensations and all of that as we moved from the age of Israel into the church age. And the Gentiles were given a shot at the gospel in many cases for the first time. But that government kept things running neatly. They had a great travel system, great road system. Wasn't as though there wasn't crime in the Roman Empire. But you didn't want to get caught performing a crime in the Roman Empire either. They had no qualms about crucifying you if you were a non-Roman or beheading you if you were a Roman, if the crime was right. So if you could interview God and ask you, okay, God, why did you do all this? Well, I bestowed some of my sovereignty, my authority on the establishment chain of command in order to provide an environment where my word could flourish as best it can. So again, this is God's sovereign will, and we make a distinction in the next point. Three applications of divine sovereignty include A, God's directive will. If you could interview God, God, what would you want? What would God say? Well, I would like all men to be saved and come to the full knowledge of the truth. Okay, God, now that's not going to happen. Oh, well, God said, oh, yeah, I know. But is that his? Does that manifest his love for mankind? Certainly. And his directive will. God's permissive will, now, this is what God allows or tolerates. If people won't do the directive will of God, will God permit men to maladjust and end up in the lake of fire? Sure, absolutely. Will God permit men not to come to the full knowledge of the truth, to blow off doctrine and do it their own self-chosen way? Oh, absolutely. Sure he does. He doesn't, again, he doesn't stop volition in all this necessarily. Now, he will at some point, and that's the third one here, God's overruling will. At some point, God's going to put an end to all of it. And we strive as much as we can. We have always demonstrated and graced people out and given them time and space to grow up. And at a certain point, God has too. But at a certain point, God's going to say, enough's enough. And he's going to lower the boom. He's going to lower the boom on the entire human race, in fact. And as we know, when that comes, when those events are set into motion, there is no turning back. There is going to be no hour of delay or we put it off for a little while. We're not going to suspend the sentence. There's not going to be any stay of execution once God sets these things in motion. The second the rapture occurs and you click into Daniel's 70th week, there are things set in motion right then that will not be undone. And when God starts to lower the boom, he's not going to stop. As we see in many verses, God is going to make mortal man scarcer than pure gold. And when he intervenes in judgment, and God provides grace, and this is an acknowledgement under God's sovereignty, that as the sovereign king of the universe, his first tack with people is grace. And that is an extended tack, we might say, too. It's not just as though God said, well, I'll give you grace, and if you blow it the first time, boom, you're dead. He graces people out again and again and again and again and again and again and again. And at some point, God's sovereignty, those people, God, whoever, establishment chain of command, spiritual authorities, at some point, grace won't work any longer, and you've got to lower the boom on them. And if that's what has to happen, that's what has to happen. That's just the way life is. And then when God intervenes in judgment, and again, once it starts, and he's already said, we saw it the other night in one of those verses, and now it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins here first, how's it going to be for those who aren't even oriented? Not very well. Not very well at all. So, again, if his directive will has been rejected, and you don't just have to reject it once or twice or 50 times or 100 times. You've got to reject it consistently on an ongoing basis for God to lower the boom on you. And apparently there has to be some sort of recalcitrance in this where you don't care, you're non-repentant, you're just going to do it your way. And you continue in this self-chosen course of action that's going to lead you to catastrophe. If you chose God's, if you opt for the permissive will too often. And that's one of the warnings we try to get across to people, that yes, there's grace. Grace is our first tack in every approach. Even with the Corinthians and all the things, I mean, if you read the letter to the Corinthians, it was a laundry list of god-awful STA activity, everything from incest to cliques and infighting, abusive marriages. Let's see, what all else was in there? Coming to the Lord, you know, they'd come to church, and by the time they got there and were taking the Lord's table, they were drunk and disorderly, and all kinds of things that were going on in that church. And you read about them, and I mean, it is a laundry list of STA activity. And Paul graced them out and kept working with them and trying to say, look, okay, Corinthians, here it is. You better listen up. You better pay attention.
My first approach to you is grace, but if you continue to this line of activity, when I come, as he tells them, when I come, you're not going to like me because the grace period is going to end. And I will lower the boom on those I need to lower the boom on. And so again, your first approach always, I think, in my opinion, should be grace. People that are too quick to write people off. You know, no, to me, you got to pull some serious stunts to get into that kind of a mess. It's not because you failed once, twice, 50 times, 100 times, 1,000 times even. It's because you become recalcitrant in your thinking. You become entrenched in this arrogant STA deal that God eventually says, enough. Even he will have enough. And I heard people say, and I, generally speaking, I kind of agree with it on the surface, but I had somebody tell me once, well, you'll never go wrong by gracing people out. Well, then God apparently goes wrong sometimes. See, that sounds good on the surface, because there comes a point at which he doesn't grace them out any longer. So again, God's overruling will is when God leaps in and says, look, enough's enough. You have opted for the permissive will way too long. It's got to be dealt with. And one of the functions of sovereignty that we acknowledge is that God will deal with all sins and all sinful conditions at some point in the angelic conflict. In righteousness, God has to deal with these things. He cannot just let them go interminably, or he would cease to be righteous. Okay, well, we'll stop there tonight and continue on here Sunday with eternal life. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of considering these things. May you give us time to pause and reflect on the nature of your sovereignty, authority, and the things in life that you have established for the good of the human race. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.